Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is in the New Testament, and the Bible is divided into two sections: the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is found actually at the front of your Bible, and the New Testament toward the back. And the book of Philippians is one of Paul's letters to the church at Philippi. So we've been in the throes of introducing this book. And Sunday before last, we were in the first chapter. We're still in the first chapter. And what I would like to do today, and you know, I was thinking about this introduction time, and I thought, I'll ask the church's permission if I can do this. And I thought, well, it really doesn't matter what they say, I'm going to do it anyway. But what I want to do today is I want us to cover verses 27 through 30 of the first chapter. And then tonight, with your permission, I'm going to go back up farther up in the earlier in the chapter, and we're going to look at verse, verse 6. Verse 6, we're going to move back up to verse 6, because I think that is, that's a verse that we can't just skip over, and we're moving through this wonderful letter that Paul has written to the Philippians. He's writing this letter from jail, and he's going to send to them Timothy to encourage them and probably to preach to them. But when you think back over the organization of the church at Philippi, And Paul is laying out some things. Now, he's bragging on them. Sometimes folks just need a that-a-boy. You're doing a good job. And he does that in this chapter, in this book of Philippians. He's bragging on them. They have started a church in the midst of an awful mess. Folks are against them. I mean, to a point, think back in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas came to Philippi, they were preaching the gospel. And so they share this wonderful gospel with the people at Philippi that Jesus Christ has come. And you're serving a God that's not a God. So there's no need of these idols. And so the guys that were making the idols, they're mad. The guys that are getting income from this demon-possessed girl, they are irate at Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas end up with their clothes ripped off, and they get a terrible beating. They're thrown into jail. The jailer has been given the orders to keep them securely. So at midnight, they are in the depths of this old cold cell. Now this is, did you know the same gospel that won Paul and Silas to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the very same gospel that you and I have today?
Amen.
The same Holy Spirit that was in Paul and Silas in the depths of the cell in this awful situation. What's the matter with you folks? I thought Spirit and I was bringing it out.
The microphone is on mute.
Oh, we're having a good time. You want me to start all over, or did you hear it? So there, in the depths of the jail, I can imagine this, can you? They have the chains on. They've got dried blood on their back, and some of it's on their clothes. At midnight, they're sitting there on that coal cell floor, and Paul says to Silas, "Hey, did you notice when we were there on the riverbank how that Lydia, when it started clicking for her, we started through the Old Testament and we were introducing Jesus to them through the Old Testament and through the prophets. And she knew the Word and that began to click and the lights began to come on in her heart and in her mind. And the Holy Spirit moved and she gave her heart and gave her life to Jesus and how that transformed her life, how she was different from that point on." They got excited in the Lord. And the Bible says they began to sing. And you get that? Isn't that something? Amazing grace. I don't think they did that because that didn't come on until later. But it was still amazing grace, wasn't it? Even in those days, it was amazing grace. So God shook the jail. The doors open, and the end result was that the jailer got saved. Now they've started a church. The demon-possessed girl, Lydia, the jailer, all their families, and everyone that they had told about Jesus, and now they're meeting. And we get down to verse 27 of this letter that Paul is writing to them. And he gives them four things. I want us to look at four things in these verses. First of all, their conduct. Their conduct. Their consistency. They kept on keeping on. Their cooperation. And then finally, their courage. I had an old friend to say to me yesterday, and we hadn't seen one another in quite some time. He said, "Can you believe the shape the world's in? What has happened to this society in which you and I live in?" I said, "You know, I started in this. The Lord called me to preach when I was a senior in high school. I was ordained in 1973. I'd pastored a church a year prior to that. Things have changed in a dramatic way, but not in a good way. It's been downhill. The church has more reason today than it's ever had to watch its conduct. The church has more reason today than it has ever had to be consistency in the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The church has more reason today to be in cooperation than it ever has had. And for sure the church needs to be courageous in these days in which we live." If you'd stand with me, I want to read verses 27 through verse 30. I'm reading from the King James. You look at it from whatever translation you're looking at. "Only let your conversation," that literally means your way of life, your conduct. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." It's becoming to you. It looks good on you. The gospel looks good on you. "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you," here it is, are you seeing it? "That you stand fast in one spirit." with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, striving, pulling together for the faith of the gospel. And nothing terrified, be courageous, folks. And nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also, maybe we better leave this next little phrase out. We don't want to suffer for His cause, do we? I mean, we're living in a recliner society. We're living in a McDonald's society. Give it to me now and don't be late. I don't want it to cost me anything to serve the Lord. I don't want to go out of my way in any way. If it is convenient, then I shall do it. But here, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and it says that you're going to get the privilege. Oh, what a privilege to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You may be seated. During the Vietnam War, a GI helicopter pilot was killed. And on his tombstone in New Hampshire, his parents inscribed these words by John Stuart Mill. War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed, degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks nothing is worth a war. Are you getting it? Is worse. Nothing worth going to fight for. A man who has nothing which he cares more about than his own personal safety is a miserable creature and has no chance of being free unless he is made free and kept so by the exertion of better men than himself. The church has been kept alive. The church has been kept on the forefront and at the force of going forward, not by men that were cowards, not by women that were cowards or didn't feel like that there was anything worth dying for, but it's for those folks that were willing to lay their life on the line. In his book, Against the Night, Charles Colson, y'all remember him? That's been a while. Charles Colson laments the fact that our culture has deteriorated to such an extent that individualism reigns supreme. No one cares about anyone else and no one is willing to stand up for a moral conviction which holds society together. To illustrate this point, Colson remembers this incident. In 1978, any of you remember that? In 1978, during President Carter's attempt to reinstate the draft registration, newspapers across the country carried a photo that I've carried. This is Colson saying this, that I've carried in my mind ever since. A young Princeton student defiantly welded a poster embraced with the words, "Nothing is worth dying for." Bertha Smith said, "If you don't stand up for something, you shall fall for anything." In verse 27, Paul said to the Philippian church, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." The King James uses the word conversation here. If you were to look that word up, it literally means citizenship. When I was in school, do y'all remember these days? When I was in school, there was a grade given for citizenship on your report card. I really can't remember what mine said. I'm sure it wasn't all that good. The Philippians thought that they were 800 miles from Rome. They were citizens of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. But these Christians had a citizenship that takes precedent over the Roman citizenship, which was a very hard thing. What about you and me? These folks were citizens of heaven and they knew it. I'm an American citizen. I may dress, talk, have the attitude that is like that of thousands of other Americans. But I have a citizenship that takes priority over my American citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven because I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. And so my citizenship for eternity is not here, but it's in heaven. I've made preparation for that. If you made preparation for that, look with me at Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our conversation, there it is again, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn back a few pages to the book of Ephesians and get in chapter 2, look at verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Now, if you'll hang on, we're going to discover that we're in it together. Look with me at 1 Peter. Just keep turning. You'll get there. 1 Peter, the second chapter. And look at verse 12. There's that word again. Having your conversation, your citizenship. Having your citizenship honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, give you a good pat on the back. Is that what that says? What does that say? Which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Not only were they to watch their conduct, they were to be consistent. Look back at Philippians, the first chapter with me. Look down at verse 27 again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand, what's that next word? That you stand how? That you stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast, Paul said. There is woven into the lines of this first verse the thought that we are to keep on, keeping on. Daniel is our example in keeping on. He lived through four kings, yet many times he stood alone, but always he stood for God. Look back over to the book of Daniel with me. We're doing a little bit of, I'm going to have to run through it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel, you got the same chance I have. Let's find it. Daniel, the sixth chapter. I'll get to it. How many pages has Ezekiel got in it? A bunch of them. Keep going. Don't give up. Daniel 6 and verse 4. Have you got it? You get it before I did? Of course you did. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Wow, what a testimony. Is that not where we should be as a church? Is it not where we should be that the only thing that men would be able to find against us is that they find it against our following God, following what the Bible teaches? Striving together for the faith of the gospel, Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said you're to have cooperation in what you're doing. Not only were the Philippians urged to stand fast, but to stand fast in cooperation. My dad logged at a time when they used horses. And either one of his horses could be worked alone. And I've seen him work them by themselves, just one horse. And sometimes if it wasn't a very big log or a very big load, sometimes he'd just take one horse if the ground was pretty level and he was not going to have to skid very far. He'd just take one horse and he would skid those logs up to the gathering place and he'd just use one. I've seen him plow the garden with just one. I've rode the har a lot of times. Some of you old enough to be able to have done that you rode the har behind the horse to spread out the garden after it had been broke up. But when he put those horses together, they were a tremendous force. And I've seen them move some tremendous loads. And they were trained beyond anything I could possibly imagine. I've seen my dad do the check lines. How many of you know what a check line is? I've seen not very many of you, but a few of you know what a check line is. I've seen my dad do the check line up on the hames. How many of you know what the hames are? A few of you. I've seen my dad, I'm showing my age here. I've seen my dad wind the check lines up on the hames and talk to the horses. When I was very small, I was in the log woods with him, and he got the truck stuck. And he did the lines up on the hames, and he hooked the horses to the front of the truck, and he got in the truck. And he put me up on the hillside to stay out of the way. Brother, when he said stay out of the way, you stayed out of the way. It's not like some folks today. You knew he meant business when he said you stay here and don't you move. And he hooked the horses to the front of that log truck. And he got in the truck, started the truck, and rolled the window down, stuck his head out the window, and he spoke to the horses. And he always called them boys. Boys! And they would perk up. Their ears would listen for his next command. And he would say, ease to it, ease to it. They would lean against the load in their collars. And then he would say, get it! And they would lunge for all they were worth. And they folded up the double tree hooked to that log truck. And Dad began to holler, wait, 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 stop. And they stood still. That was cooperation. That was team effort. You see, you and I, as we work in the church, we need to be listening to our Master's voice. We need to be perked to the Holy Spirit so that when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, that we are ready, that we're already leaning into the load and we're ready for the Master to say, go, go, it's time to go, it's time to win souls for the kingdom. To the Corinthians, he wrote, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. To the Galatians, he wrote, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not entangle again with the yoke of bondage. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The English poet Kipling wrote these words. Now this is the law of the jungle. As old and as true as the sky, and the wolf that keep it may prosper, and the wolf that shall break it must die. As the creeper that girdles the tree trunk, the law runneth forward and back, and the strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. Did you get it? Paul used a word for striving together. It's where we get our word for athlete. We are a team. Can you imagine going to a basketball game and one of the players has the ball and he's headed to the goal and all of his team members are trying to keep him from making the goal. They're trying to get the ball from him. They're all mixed up. Rather than protecting him, rather than being in a position to receive the ball if he gets in trouble, they're just trying to keep him from making the goal. Many times in the churches today, there's so much competition among the members that, and among churches, that rather than us pushing each other forward for the kingdom of God, we're backbiting. We're rumoring to keep the others from making the goal. And then finally, you thought I never would get to this place. They were to have courage. I've got a little sign in my office, a saying by John Wayne, and he gives the definition of courage. And he says that courage is being afraid and saddling up anyway. Being afraid but saddling up anyway. I tell you, folks, we have an adversary that wants to make us afraid, to give us fear and to take away our courage in these things of God. But I want you to know today that if God's called you to a purpose and a point, you need to push and press for that purpose that God has called you for, whatever that is, and be courageous. Paul urged the Philippians to be courageous in verse 28. When we are courageous, we win. Webster defines courage this way: a stubborn persistence and unwillingness to acknowledge defeat. The ability to meet danger and difficulty with firmness. Fear, on the other hand, causes hesitation, doubt, and confusion. Lyle used to tell a story about a boxer that his trainer in the corner with him was always encouraging him and telling him what a great job he was doing and how he was doing it. And along about the third round, this boxer sat down in his corner with blood running out of his mouth and the corner of his eye, and his trainer was wiping that off and talking to him and encouraging him. And he said, I'm telling you, he hadn't laid a glove on you yet. And that boxer looked at that trainer and he said, when I get back out there, he said, watch that referee. Somebody's beating the dog out of me. That's what you and I are to do for others. We are to encourage them. This is how the Amplified Bible puts it. And do not for a moment be frightened or intimidated in anything by your opponents and adversaries. For such constancy and fearlessness will be a clear sign, proof, and a seal to them of their impending destruction. Who's he talking about here? You know, the devil. He's talking about the devil and his demons. But as sure token and evidence of your deliverance and salvation, and that from God. He's on our side. Woo! He's on our side! Did you know? He's on our side. And he's got a plan for us. And we're going to talk about that plan tonight. He that hath begun a good work in you. Woo! Oh, isn't that good? He's going to bring it to pass. Doesn't matter what the enemy does. They may discourage us. The devil may discourage us. He may paint a picture that's bigger than what it is. He may make it look like there is no hope. But there is. There is. He's got a plan. He's got a plan. And it's for you and for me. I want to ask you a real personal question this morning. Do you know that Jesus is living in your heart? Has there been a time in your life that you've bowed your head before Him and asked Him, asked the Lord to forgive you of your sin, come into your heart, and be your Savior? Doesn't that sound simple? Jesus died on the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. He's already paid your price and my price. I'm going to ask you to, this morning, as our musicians come, as the man come to help me, that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you get up from where you're at, step out to the aisle, and either come to Roger or come to me, and just let us know. I'm not a Christian yet, but I want to be today. I want to receive Christ today as my Savior. Maybe there's something else in your life. Maybe it's a recommitment on your part. Maybe God's dealing with your heart to become a part of this fellowship by following the Lord in baptism, or by transferring your letter, or by a statement that you've been saved and scripturally baptized. Let's stand together. And as we sing, we invite you to come.